to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're in our fifth study of the book of Genesis. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. Now, this is the fifth study. We're only a couple of verses into chapter 2. Don't get worried. We're not going to move this slow all along. In fact, we're going to cover the rest of 2 tonight. I anticipate next week covering all of chapter 3 and the next week all of chapter 4. And so we're going to be moving right along. There's just some really good, interesting, and crucial things that happen right here at the beginning we wanted to spend a little extra time on. But tonight we're going to be talking about the creation of man and woman. We've looked at Genesis chapter 1 and the first 3 verses of chapter 2. And we've talked about what the heavens and earth were like before creation and immediately after creation, the whole creation week, the 6 days in which God created all that we know to be of the earth and the heavens and the earth, basically. Last week, we looked at that seventh day that is not named the Sabbath in Genesis, but yet because of later teaching under Moses and the law and Jesus looking back, we know it was the Sabbath, and we talked about what that means for us, or what it should mean for us, and what it meant all through the history of God's people. If you missed any of those, you're welcome to listen to them online. But tonight, we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, and it's a second account of the creation of man and woman. Chapter 1 already talked about the creation of man and woman on the sixth day. Now, in chapter 2, we have a second account. And it's led some to say that there's contradictions in God's word and that just all kinds of funky theories that we're not even going to get into. Can you think of any good reason or what would be the reason why God would have a second account of the creation of man and woman? We know them as Adam and Eve. They don't get named in this chapter. They'll be named later. But why would there be a second account of the creation of Adam and Eve? Why would God repeat himself? Because it was so good, okay? I hadn't heard that one. I mean, you know, nobody's proposed that one before. Chris? Okay, but still, why would God have to repeat himself? Because he just said it. Why would he, one chapter later, repeat what he said in the first chapter? Give another account. Anybody? Okay, to emphasize that we're made in his likeness? Okay. Anybody else? To give further details. Yeah, I mean, unless you've read it recently, maybe you don't realize, because I didn't tell you, because then I'd be giving the answer away, that there's a whole lot more detail in chapter 2, okay? In chapter 1, it just says that he created man and woman, and he did give a little detail, because he says he created them in his image, and he did talk about why he created them. He told them to that he was going to give them dominion, and they were to rule over the earth, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. So there is some detail in chapter 1, but not near the detail that there is in chapter 2. So really, if you read it, if you haven't done it recently, go back and reread chapter 1 and chapter 2, all at the same sitting. And what you're going to see is in chapter 1, it's like God gives this overview of all creation, but then in chapter 2, he just zooms in to really focus on a really key event, which is the creation of the human race. And the whole rest of the Bible, of course, is about God's relationship with the human race and what happened to it, the terrible things that happened to it, all that God did to draw people back to himself, and, of course, salvation through Jesus Christ and all that. So it's basically, I guess if you were to put it in a literary context, it's like a flashback. I mean, have you ever seen a movie or read a book where it kind of just went through some things kind of fast and then it flashed back and really zoomed in to talk in more detail about something significant that happened? And that's exactly what God is doing here, okay? He wants us to have more additional information about things we need to know to understand what's going to happen later, especially in chapter 3 with the fall. Okay, there are things that we're going to study tonight about Adam and Eve and their creation and what God did with them that are so key to what happens in the next chapter, which, of course, is key to the whole rest of the Bible and the whole rest of history. So as we look at Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read it as we go through. But let's start with verse 4. Okay, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I just want to take you back to our first lesson, which was over a month ago. We were talking about how that particular phrase, these are the generations of, is a literary device that Moses used when he wrote the book of Genesis. You find those words or similar words stated 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. It's part of the way that God, through Moses, structured the book and moves the story along. Okay? Each time that it's stated, it introduces the next major character or event. Okay? So it starts off with creation. And then it has this, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That's introducing now this key component of this creation is Adam, the creation of Adam and then Eve. Most of the rest of them have to do with the generations of a particular person. And we talked about this back the first study we did on this. Most of the time, it's talking about the next key person in God's plan. You see, it talks that way about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But sometimes there's a secondary character that's so important that the author, Moses, wants to deal with them to get them out of the way so they can get back to the main character. Two examples, that would be Ishmael, you know, Abraham's son by the slave woman, and Esau, Jacob's brother. They're both pretty significant characters, but they're not the main characters. So there are times where it says this is the generations of Ishmael because he's come up as a pretty important character, and they deal with that, then they kind of just shove him aside so they can get back to the main part of the story. So just an interesting fact on how it's structured here, okay? And so each of these headings concentrates on what's going to come forth from the object or the person that's named. Another thing that's very interesting is that in the first chapter of Genesis, it talks about God, and it just says God. And we mentioned that the name there in the Hebrew is Elohim. That's the name that means the majestic. You know, it has that idea of majestic, all-powerful, philosophical word. It's the transcendent. In other words, he's above and beyond all things. That's the kind of God that he is. When we get into chapter 2, you might notice it in your English translation over and over. It says God, but it also says the Lord God. The Lord God. Okay? Whereas the God was Elohim, Lord God is Yahweh Elohim. And you may be familiar with the whole thing of Yahweh, which is also translated Jehovah. That's the name by which God made himself known to his people in a very personal way through Moses. And so what we have here is that this God that's revealed in the first chapter as being transcendent and majestic and kind of above and beyond all things is now revealed not only to be that God, but also a very personal, intimately relatable God. So it's very, very interesting. So we've divided our study tonight into three topics: the first man, the first woman, and the first marriage. So that's the way we're going to deal with it. So let's first of all talk about the first man. Let's read verses 5 now through 17. We already read 4. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So verses 5 and 6, it talks about this time when there were no bushes in the field and no small plants had begun to spring up because God had not caused it to rain yet and there was no man to work the ground. It basically is just setting the stage for the story. And it's basically saying, before God created that part, you know, before God created man, it got to the point where he created man. You see what I'm saying? So it's kind of giving a setting. It's kind of pointing us back to chapter 1 to say, okay, in the story we heard in chapter 1, this is when it happened. All right? And it's really interesting here. It says specifically that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. Instead, there was a mist that arose, you know, to basically put moisture and water on the earth. The Bible doesn't specifically state it, but it's the first time. Well, let me ask you, this is a trivia question. Does anybody know where the first time that rain is actually mentioned as coming down in the Bible? At the flood. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, right here it mentions rain. It says, but there hadn't been rain. And because it's not mentioned to the flood, there are some that have proposed, again, the Bible doesn't say this. Remember, keep your facts and your theories separate. It's fine to talk about theories, okay? That perhaps there had never been rain until the flood. In fact, you may have been taught that that was so. And it may be so. It's just the Bible doesn't say that. But if so, you can imagine how shocking that rain must have been if there had not been rain before that time, you know? But in any case, just another little interesting fact that is there. There's a number of things that we learn about this first man that are true of all men, and for that matter, women, from this passage. The first one is that man is a physical being formed by God. Man is a physical being formed by God. That word formed that is used there, it's the same word that would be used for a potter taking clay and shaping it with his hands, okay, into whatever he wants it to be. That God is intimately involved in forming this man. All right? Now, what would you think would be, what could possibly be some significance of the fact that man, and keep in mind, this is talking about mankind, so it includes women also, that we are physical beings. Any significance or implications there that you can think of that are really important? Tim. Okay. So God is a spirit, but he created a physical, material being. So that's interesting, the fact that God has no material being, okay, no physical form, but yet he created one and he works in and through them and has a relationship with, to add to what you had said there. Very interesting. Chris? Yeah, an interesting thing, is there any kind of tie between the fact that God created the earth and then created man from the earth, but it's dominion over the earth that God has given to man. So there may have been some kind of tie there. Again, one of those things that the Bible doesn't specifically state as being a tie, but it may very well be. And it's also interesting that, you know, the other things that God created, he just spoke into existence. You know, that's another very important implication. Whereas, you know, to do this, God gets his hands dirty. I mean, literally, you know, spiritually speaking, not literally because he doesn't have literal hands, but I'm just saying, you know, he gets more intimately involved in the creation of mankind, but also the whole idea of the fact that man is created of physical things. He's not, God didn't just create him to be a spiritual being, okay? Mankind or man, woman, whatever, is a united whole, but we have a body. We have a spirit. We have a soul. I've mentioned before, some people say, well, those are all separate. Some say, well, spirit, soul, same thing. Doesn't matter right now. But we have different aspects. But we do have a physical part. God didn't just create us to be spiritual beings, which it seems like angels are. You know, angels can manifest themselves in physical ways, but it seems to indicate that they're totally spiritual beings. But God created us to be physical beings. And I think one of the reasons is because we have physical responsibilities, you know. You might find this interesting. By the way, it says that God formed him. Or he created them. They didn't evolve. All right. So if you're going to believe in evolution, it's going to be in contradiction to what God's word says. I read this quote. It's from a book called The Bible, Science, and Creation. I don't have that book, but a book I was studying quoted it from that book. It says, the human body is composed of about 58 pounds of oxygen, 2 ounces of salt, 50 quarts of water, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, and some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. I read that to my wife and Leah. They were in the office this afternoon, and Leah said, so how much does all that weigh together? I says, it probably depends on how much fat people have. And calcium, you know, people that are bigger boned, that's where the calcium is. You know, it's different for different people. But if you think about it, you know, that's what our physical bodies are made of. But what does it take to bring all those ingredients together to create a living being? Many unbelieving scientists would say evolution. To me, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe in a God who created mankind that way. So we came, mankind came from dust, and without God's intervention, we'll return to it. Another interesting fact that is, you may not realize. I've mentioned this before. Does anybody remember what Adam means? We talked about this weeks ago. It was became the name of the first man, but it's a Hebrew word that means a particular thing. Does anybody remember what the Hebrew word Adam means? It just means man. Man. Yeah, it just means man. And what's interesting is that the Hebrew word for ground is Adamah. So you have Adam created from Adamah. In other words, the root is all tied together there. You know, one thing that should be significant of the fact that we are created as physical beings from the dust of the ground is it should eliminate arrogance and pride. We may all do different things with the bodies and the minds and everything that God has given us, but we all start the same way and we're all going to end the same way. You know, except for those who are still alive, when Jesus comes back, we're all going to die someday. We spend our lives sometimes trying to ignore it, put it off, you know, deny it or whatever, but it's just a fact of life. Death is a fact of life. And it's because we are physical beings. The second thing we see in here is that man is a spiritual being. We're not just physical beings, but we're also spiritual beings whose life was breathed into him by God. We said in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." Any significance or implications of the fact that mankind is a spiritual being? I'm sorry, what did you say, Winston? Yeah, it enables us to have a relationship with God. Yes, it's because we're a spiritual being and we have a spirit that we can have that relationship with God. Chris? Yeah, it reminds us of the fact that we need to not only be physically born, but be spiritually reborn. You know, Jesus said we must be born again. But that's not because of what happened in this chapter, what happens in the next chapter. You know, because of the fall with sin. There's an old saying, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. If you don't get that, just think about it a little bit. If you're born once only physically, you're going to die twice, die physically and spiritually. But if you're born twice, physically and spiritually, you're only going to die once, and that's physically. And so there's some connection that's there too. You know, it says here, it's interesting because it talks about how man's physical creation, God formed, like a craftsman, whatever. But for the spiritual aspect, it says that God breathed. God breathed. It's much more intimate. It's much more personal. Okay? It implies a close, intimate relationship. And as I said, up to this point in the story, God is kind of portrayed as this sovereign, transcendent deity that's just out there above and beyond all things. And when you get to the point where he's actually forming mankind, it gets a little bit closer, a little bit more intimate. But then when you hear this part where he's breathing life into him, it's even closer, more intimate. So it's interesting the way that God has revealed himself in these two chapters as being the almighty God who's all powerful and out there above and beyond all things and can create everything with his word. But yet he is an intimate, close, personal God desiring to be in relationship with these human beings that he's creating. Okay? And we're able to have that relationship, as Winston said, because we're a spiritual being and God is a spirit. Yeah, Connie. Yeah, it's an interesting point. You know, it doesn't talk about Adam actually having life until the spirit, until the life-giving spirit that God breathes in comes in. Yes. Yes. Yes, Lynn, did you want to say something? Yeah. That's an interesting point that, you know, if mankind would not have sinned, then we've been much more like Jesus. Now, we've been exactly like Jesus because Jesus is God. We wouldn't have been God. But there would not have been that sinfulness, the sinlessness. The third thing we have here is that man was created to be a worker. Now, doesn't that excite you? We kind of laugh and chuckle. Why would that not be exciting? What do we relate work to? Struggle. What'd you say, Lisa? Sweat. Are you anti-sweat? Yeah, you know, we relate work to a negative many times, sometimes, or at least aspects of it, to a negative connotation. But it's very interesting that God established work before sin. Okay? So God wanted work to be a good thing, and God planned for work to be a good thing. But sin messed with it too, just like it did everything else. But we see that man was created to be a worker. We already saw in verse 5 where it said that, you know, the condition of the ground was such because there was no man to work it yet. But then we get down to verses 8 to 15. It says specifically about how God created this garden in Eden and put the man in it. And he was supposed to, and he put all these trees for man's benefit, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And it talks about how that God did all that, verse 15, to work it, the mankind was to work and keep this garden. All right? To work and keep this garden. Now, we already said that a lot of what God wrote was specifically to contrast who he was versus all these gods and goddesses of the cultures around the Israelites, you know, what they believed in. And we said that the other cultures believed that the gods and goddesses had created human beings because they were tired of doing their own work, and the human beings were to do the work for the gods and raise the crops to feed the gods and all that kind of stuff. What makes this account any different than that belief? Well, yeah, it's true and the other isn't. But what I'm saying is it sounds like the exact same thing, doesn't it? That's right. There's, you know, it sounds similar, but it's vastly different. You know, in the other cultures, it was like, okay, the gods had to have food to eat, and either they grew it or the humans did. So they created the humans to be slaves to totally benefit the god. Whereas God created the world and the human beings to be stewards over this world that he created. And in the process of growing everything, it wasn't for God's benefit because God didn't need it. It was for mankind's benefit so that mankind could live and have a relationship with God. So even though it sounds similar, it's totally different, okay? That's why work was necessary, because God wanted mankind to steward the earth that he had created. Chris?
Sounds like that.
Well, you know, the Egyptians had their own, you know, views, and the Mesopotamians had theirs. All the different cultures had different views, but they were all pretty much similar. So, yes, Ed. Interesting thoughts. We're going to talk a lot more about these trees next week. We're going to mention them along the way, but we're going to talk about what they represent, you know, and what we know they represent and all that kind of stuff. And what, you know, I've had the question often, it's like, well, what was the sin of eating from that tree? What made that eating from that tree a sin where it wouldn't have been from the other and all that? We're going to talk about that next week. Interesting thoughts, though, there. So, but another thing that you see here is that you see God and man working together, okay, rather than mankind being slaves of the gods. I don't know if you've heard the story about this man who lived in the city, and there's this vacant lot near his house, and it was ugly. People had dumped trash there, and weeds were growing, and broken bottles, and all that kind of stuff. And he just got sick and tired of looking at it. So he found out who owned the lot, and he went to the guy. He says, listen, you got this lot here, and it really is ugly. It's next to my house. He says, do you mind if I clean it up, plant some flowers, make it look nice, all that kind of stuff? I'm not wanting to buy it, anything, just want to make it look nice. The guy says, sure, go ahead. So he spent a lot of time and effort cleaning up that vacant lot, cleaning all the trash out and all that kind of stuff, and landscaping it, and put some flowers there and all that kind of stuff. And a guy came by when he was working on it after it had really been developed, and he says, man, God's certainly given this you a beautiful piece of property. And the guy says, yeah, he has, but you should have seen it when God had it all by himself. Now, he wasn't being arrogant, but there's this idea that, you know, God can do anything he wants, but he works in and through human beings. We work together, okay? Yes. Exactly. The work from before, it's still work, but the work after the fall is different than work before fall. It's all part of the curse. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about the fall and God's response to that, okay? Just a couple of other things that are in the text here that are interesting. First of all, we talk about the Garden of Eden, and the text does talk about that. But when you first have it introduced, it says that the garden is in Eden. Okay? So the Bible indicates that Eden was a much larger area, but as a part of that, there was a garden within Eden. It doesn't make any difference theologically or anything like that, but it's just something that I didn't even really realize until I read it in more depth, that there was this bigger area called Eden, but within Eden, there was this garden. All right? The name Eden means either delight, luxury, or pleasure. So it's interesting because that kind of gives insight into what we think of often with Eden. And the word garden, at least the Greek word of that, is paradisos. What does that sound like? Paradise. Yeah. We think of paradise as that perfect place. In their culture, a paradise was a park-like place, a beautiful place. You know, we think of, I don't know about you, but when I think of a garden, I think of a vegetable garden, all right, or a flower garden. And this is so much bigger than that. If you think of, you know, an arboretum, okay, that has gardens, that it's just a big area that's landscaped, and it's not just flowers. It's everything is just beautifully maintained and organized, and that's kind of the idea that is here, a place that brings delight and pleasure. Right? It talks about these four rivers. Of these four rivers, two are known and two are unknown. Euphrates and Tigris, we still know where they are today. They flow through the area of like Iran and Iraq, all over there where Mesopotamia is. The other two rivers, we have no idea what they're talking about, whether they're talking about rivers that are still in existence or rivers that used to be in existence, but they're not anymore. And we got to keep in mind that when the flood came, it could have really changed things around a lot. Okay. But the point is that that Moses is trying to make here, or God's trying to make through Moses, that this was a beautiful place created specifically for these human beings that God had created to have fellowship with. And it was abundant. And, you know, we think of water, we get used to, we got water. In the Near East, water is so scarce sometimes that the idea of a place that has plenty of water is like, oh my goodness, that's paradise. That's wonderful, you know, and greenery and all that. So it talks about these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk more about that next week. An interesting thing about the tree of life is that, you know, it talks about, God says that when you eat, if you were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And so when that happens, we'll see it next week, that God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden and prohibited them from coming back in lest they eat from the tree of life. That may insinuate that, you know, God had never intended for man to die, but to stay alive, he had to continually eat from the tree of life. And now that he could no longer eat from the tree of life, he's going to end up dying. See, so God kept him from doing that. But we'll talk more about those trees next week, because those are a deeper topic and we want to cover the rest of what we have for tonight. So anyway, God created man to work and to keep the garden, to prepare it and to tend it. One of the sources I read this week, it says to be the gardener and the guardian. I like the way that was worded. It sounds poetic, doesn't it? To be the gardener, to form, shape, mold, have it grow, but then to be the guardian, to look over and to take care of. So these two subpoints, let me give them to you really quick, because we're having such a good time with this that we're taking too long. Anyway, productive work existed before the fall and was meant to be satisfying. And we can relate to that. I mean, we do have negative connotations about work, right? Sweat, you know, and you know, as Lynn mentioned, that's biblical. The Bible doesn't equate sweat with work until after the fall. So maybe before the fall, they never sweated. All right. But anyway, on a more serious note, we all know what it's like to have a job or responsibility and you carry it out and there's things about it you don't like. There's things about it you dread. There's things about it maybe perhaps you procrastinate, or maybe you do them extra quick to get them over with, depending on your personality. But we know what it's like to have a job or responsibility that when we complete it, there's that sense of satisfaction. We enjoy doing it. And when we're done, it's like, I have accomplished something. I believe before the fall that that's what God wanted all work to be. That it wouldn't be this thing of drudgery. I dread this. I don't like this. But we would, that mankind would be able to work and exert effort and put themselves into something. I tell you what, there's nothing like really giving something all you've got and being successful and the satisfaction that comes from that. I believe that that's the way work was before the fall. That's what God had intended. Okay, and I believe God still desires that for us, but we live in a fallen world. Hopefully, if you're still working, you have a job where you enjoy most of what you do. I feel so sorry for people that say, I hate my job. There's nothing I like about it. It's like, my goodness, go find another job. Sometimes you just can't. And, you know, even as a pastor, I love what I do, but there's things that I do that I'd prefer not to. You know, there's things that I don't care to do, but it's just part of the job. But I do love most of it. And that's just the way work is for us now. Tim, were you going to say something? Mm-hmm. Yeah, if we were really good workers, we wouldn't need gyms, would we? Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Yeah, the process of being healthy and growing and maturing physically is work. You know, work's not a bad thing. Work's not a bad thing. The second subpoint there is humans are stewards of God's creation and should use his gifts as he commands. We talked more about this last week, so we won't spend a lot of time here. Why did God create human beings? You know, to have dominion, to rule and reign, to work the earth. We are stewards, and that word's already come up. Connie mentioned that earlier. We are stewards of God's creation, and we should use his gifts as he commands. I never thought of it this way, but Jesus said something at the end of his life when he was praying. that I hope we all can say at the end of our lives, and it has to do with our work. He said this in John 17:4. Jesus talking to God, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Wouldn't it be great to get to our end of our lives saying, God, I glorified you with my life, and I accomplished the work you gave me to do. Well, we're going to have to kick it into high gear now. I mean, I can actually divide this into two lessons, but we'll never get through Genesis if I do that. So number four, man is a moral being. Man is a moral being. Verses 16 and 17, we already read it. It's where God says you can eat from any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do on that day, you will surely die. That may have raised the question. When Adam and Eve ate it, they didn't die that same day. We'll talk about that next week. But that does also illustrate something we talked about a couple weeks ago. When the word day is used in Scripture, it doesn't always refer to a 24-hour day. Anyway, we'll come back to that next week, okay? So, man is a moral being. There's a sense of morality. We talked about this last week, that it's part of the image of God that we have. All human beings have a sense of morality. We mentioned this last week. Even people say there is no real right and wrong. It just depends on what you think. You do something they don't like, they very quickly believe in a right and a wrong, okay? And their standard of right and wrong is what's right and what's wrong, all right? But everybody has this sense of morality, even though we don't always agree on what is right and what's wrong. And so we have here, even though the word covenant is not used, really the first covenant between God and man, an agreement. You know, God says, this is what I want you to do, and I'm going to take care of you, and here are your responsibilities toward me. Don't eat. You know, Adam only had one rule, you know, and he and Eve messed it up. We'll talk about that next week. So let me give you some subpoints here under man as a moral being. God has given man great privilege that involves great responsibility. And that's still true. Okay. God called man to commitment and obedience. And this is a truth we've seen all through Scripture. Obedience brings blessing. And that includes fellowship with God. But disobedience brings judgment. Disobedience brings judgment. All right. Let's look at the first woman now. The first woman. Chapter 2, starting in verse 18, going through 23. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. All right. Let me just go through this. We've been having some great discussion, but we can't have a lot right now or we will never get done. It's interesting that up to this point, everything in creation was declared good or very good. But now we have the first thing that God says is not good. What is it that God says is not good? For man to be alone. And every wife said, amen. It's not God to leave your man alone. He's going to get into trouble, right? Anyway, I don't think that's what that passage means, but it may fit. So this is the first thing that was not good. Think of everything that Adam had. He had a perfect environment, great relationship with God, great relationship with man, with animals. Work was enjoyable. What was not good about that? That's right. He needed that companion, right? It's interesting. God brought the animals to him so he could name them. And one Bible commentary said that they may have come two by two, male and female. He's like, there's two of them. Why isn't there two of me? You know, but anyway, I read this. I thought this was funny. Some say that woman was just an afterthought. God created man and said, oh, let me create woman too. Just an afterthought. But other people say she was an improvement. And whereas God created Adam and said, I can do better than this. We won't take a vote on which one you think is so. So let me give you some things that we see from this passage. Number one, woman was created to be a companion. To be a companion. Verse 18 says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And it talks about how a little bit later on, that there was not a companion for Adam. All right, that same word is translated companion in some translations. And what it means, there's a partner. Okay, God brought all the animals. Adam could name them. But it says immediately after that, that Adam could not find a companion, a helper, some, you know, great relationships I'm sure he had with the animals before the fall. But there was something missing. Okay, there was something missing. That Adam needed a partner. The second thing is, woman was created to be a helper. Now, most women cringe at that word. All right. But it says here, God says, I will make a helper fit for him. What does helper insinuate? What does a helper mean? Someone to help. Yeah. How many of you men have found out that your men need help? You ladies are being very polite. Being very polite. Yeah. Somebody to iron the fig leaf? Okay. All right. A helper is one who supplies strength in the area that is lacking in the helped. Or it's someone who provides strength for a person who needs help. All right. Does this imply inferiority? No, but some people have implied that. Well, women was just created to be a helper, like a servant or a slave. If you ever come across somebody with that attitude, tell them this fact. This word helper occurs 21 times in the Old Testament, and 15 of those times is talking about God helping man. Do you think that indicates that God is inferior to man? No, not at all. And so this is not meant to imply that woman is inferior to man. What was it that Adam needed help with? Did somebody say everything? What did you say, Lisa? Sure, just to take care of everything. But there's one particular thing God told Adam he needed to do that he could not do without Eve. That's right. Multiply and fill the earth. Can't do that all by yourself. All right. Number three, woman was created to be a helper fit for man. That's kind of the way it's worded. The word that is used there literally means opposite. It means to complement, not compliment. We should do that. But to complement, that's suitable for, corresponding to, not a slave, but an equal, someone who could understand and help, someone who would match, not a clone of Adam, but a complement. What popped into my mind when I thought of two puzzle pieces, totally different, but they fit together. Okay? They fit together. And then the fourth one, woman was created from part of man. Part of man. It talks about how when God created woman, he had Adam fall asleep, took one of his ribs, and created woman from that. The word that's used here is literally that God built her from that. And I heard a story one time that Eve told Adam he has been unfaithful to her, and he says, "With who?" You know? And so she started counting his ribs just to make sure. You'll get that later. Anyway. So woman was created as part of man, and a sub-point there is woman is just as much a part of the image of God as man is. And we already said that last week in verse 27 of chapter 1. It says that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them, saying that the two together are in his image. I love this old quote. You've probably heard it before. Where I read it, it was attributed to a great man of God called Matthew Henry. It says, "Woman was not made of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." So, and notice that Adam's response is joyful. Okay? It's joyful. He's excited. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This at last is like saying, "Look at this! Wow!" Okay? He's excited. Another interesting fact from the Hebrew language, that the word for man is ish and the word for woman is isha. So like in English, we've got man and woman. All right. Somebody once said, this is another corny joke, that, you know, man was called man. And when Eve was created, Adam said, "Whoa, man." And that's how it came about. You know, so anyway, real quickly, let's do it. The first marriage, verses 24 and 25. We'll do this real quick and we'll finish up. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the word marriage is not used here, but it's obvious that's what's intended. Jesus refers back to this when talking about marriage. Let's talk about a couple things about this really quickly. Number one, the word leave indicates that our first priority should be our spouse. The first priority should be our spouse. Our spouse's welfare should be before our parents. Now, we're supposed to honor our parents. I believe the Bible teaches we should honor our parents their whole lives. While we're younger, we're supposed to obey our parents, but only until we leave the home. But then our priority should be our spouse when we get married. I have known of people that put their parents before their spouse, and many of them are not married anymore. And there's a spiritual, biblical reason for that, okay? That's right. Now, you can't put your spouse before the Lord. I'm talking about in human relationships here, all right? Number two, hold fast. In some translations, call that cleave. It's interesting that the word cleave can mean to hold fast. It can also mean to cut in half. Be very careful how you apply that to your marriage, okay? So you're supposed to hold fast, and that indicates a permanent and faithful commitment. That same word is used other places in the Old Testament to talk about covenant faithfulness. Number three, one flesh indicates an indivisible relationship. In other words, that should not be separated, okay? Should not be separated. We've got the tragedy of divorce, and I want to be very careful here. I know I'm not counting up in my head, but I know we've probably got people in this room that have been divorced. You know, divorce can be a real tragedy. It damages and hurts relationships, not just between the husband and wife, but with children. We see that God's original plan was one woman with one man for one lifetime. But the thing is that sin messes all kinds of stuff up. And if we were to look down on someone who's gone through a difficult situation in their marriage just because they've gone through a difficult situation in their marriage, we don't have no room to be too judgmental if we got any kind of sin in our lives, you know. And thank God for His grace for whatever gets messed up in our lives. And God graciously provided for situations and times when marriages don't make it. We got to avoid both extremes of taking marriage too lightly and also being too judgmental for those that struggle in their marriages. So I just want to throw all that out there right there. But God's original plan was this indivisible relationship. Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 7 to 9, therefore a man shall leave, he's quoting from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The fourth one is the statement that they were naked and not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. That indicates innocence, intimacy, and delight. One commentator put it this way: man and woman in loving mutual respect and support live in harmony and openness. Something you can study on your own, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, we see that marriage is an illustration of the intimate relationship between Christ and His church. And there's a lot of things we can learn from Ephesians 5, 22 to 23 that guide us in our marriage relationships too. Real quickly, to wrap this all up, application. Go ahead and put it all up there, Denise, on the PowerPoint so people can just fill it in, because we got to pray and go. What we can learn from this, number one, we should take our relationship to God very seriously. God created mankind for that special relationship. We need to take it seriously. Number two, we should take God's standards of right and wrong very seriously. God laid it out very clearly, and next week we're going to see how mankind messed it up and the consequences. The third thing is we should take our role in God's plan for this world very seriously. God has a plan for each of us to help fulfill His plan, and that involves ministry within God's body, but I believe just as importantly is our secular work as ministry. If you don't already think of it that way, I want you to think of the fact that whatever it is that God calls you to do, whether it's inside the church or in the marketplace, God wants that to be a ministry for you. Okay? And the fourth one is we should take our marriage relationship very seriously. All these things, the basic aspects of life, are laid out right here in the creation of man and woman. And so we need to take them seriously and make sure that, you know, we're doing the best we can with God's help to line up with God's standards for all these things in our own personal lives. Sorry to have to rush through that last part, but let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together tonight to look at Your Word. Lord, there's so much good stuff and interesting stuff in Genesis. It's hard to make a lot of progress, Lord God, from week to week. But we thank You for what we've learned tonight. I pray that as we continue to think about it and meditate on it, that you would help us to learn how to apply it to our lives. And Father, use us in this world you created to make a difference for you. Strengthen our relationships, Lord, all of them, especially those who are married, Lord God, but even those who are not, Lord God, may all of our relationships be good. And Father, help us to walk close to you. We thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.